So I thought I would do something different as I begin this sermon. And you'll catch on pretty quickly how different it is. It's a story. And I imagine that it went something like this. He was sitting together with his cousin under a rock to keep the blazing hot sun off of their bodies while he opened his sack to pull out lunch. A little bread and a canteen full of wine, because the water around here is too bad to drink. They broke bread together, and as it had so many times in recent days, their conversation returned to the Great War that had only just recently come to an end. So many of these people gone, starved, tortured, and incinerated in a burnt offering, a holocaust to the very devil himself. Well, at least that's what they keep saying. Do you believe it, Endeeb? I don't know what to think. It's all so remote from this boring life here in the desert. Maybe, but now they're returning to our land, taking over our cities. There will be no end of it. I even hear that they're thinking of turning the whole land into a nation for them. Wars will rage anew, for these people are always making war on everyone. They're never satisfied. I don't know, Juma. It seems to me there's enough blame on both sides. Suddenly, Endeeb changed the subject. Juma, do you hear that? I hear nothing. Exactly. Just then, they both realized that they had been so long engrossed in their discussion that their sheep had vanished. It's your turn, whined Juma. Besides, they're more your responsibility than mine. They belong to your uncle, and I'm younger, and I'm still eating. Endeeb did not complain. That was more Juma's style. Besides, he always loved a new adventure, even if it was up here in one of the hottest, driest lands on earth. These rugged hills were always yielding new treasure, however small. It was just too bad that all the water down in that lake down there was so full of salt. He might get a little thirsty on this afternoon. Well, up and up Endeeb climbed, all the while chasing what he thought were the remote sounds of his herd. And then at last he came upon the main flock. 31, 32. Where's that last little runt? Always wandering off, he thought. And then he heard it, the sound of that last little sheep. It sounded like it had done the impossible, climbed around this tiny ledge and up this steep incline, now out of sight. And all he could make out up there was this dark cave above him. Maybe it got stuck up there. And just then he threw a rock, hoping that when it landed, it would scare the dumb thing enough to scream so that he would know this is where it went. But instead of a loud bleat, there was a thud and a crack. The rock didn't hit solid ground or even the sheep. That was something else. And that something broke. He climbed around the precarious ledge and up the incline to investigate. And to Endeeb's shock and amazement, he saw several large rooms full of caves with dozens and dozens of clay jars that were covered in dust and cobwebs. These must have been here a very long time, he thought to himself. He quickly turned to yell down to Juma, who had finally caught up with the flock below. But suddenly, Endeeb stopped. His curiosity got the better of him. Maybe I should open one of those jars first, he said to himself. Yes, that's what an adventurer would do. But which one? Maybe that one over there, the 13th in line, lucky number 13. So he walked gingerly over to the jar so as not to break anything, and then he blew on the lid and began to cough. Carefully now, he opened the top, he looked inside, and saw to his amazement several scrolls with writing on them. Might as well take one out. To his astonishment, he saw that he could read it, though the dialect was different. And this is what it said. The interpretation for the last days refers to the captives who... The paper was torn. The line was incomplete. Just how long has this stuff been sitting here? He kept reading. He couldn't help himself. This was the discovery of a lifetime. Whose teachers have been hidden and kept secret, and from the inheritance of Melchizedek, from... And the line broke off again. Who is Melchizedek, he wondered to himself. And they are the inheritance of Melchizedek, who will make them return, and liberty will be proclaimed for them, to free them from the debt of their iniquities. And this will happen in the first week of the Jubilee, in which atonement shall be made for all the sons of light and for the men of the lot of Melchizedek. It is the time for the year of grace of Melchizedek and of his armies, the nation of the holy ones of God, of the rule of judgment, as it is written about him in the songs of David. David, he murmured. The old Jewish king? Just what have I found here? Where was I? Oh, yes. It is time for the year of grace of Melchizedek, about whom in the songs of David it says, Elohim will stand in the assembly of God. In the midst of the gods he judges. To the heights return. God will judge. Its interpretation concerns Belial. Belial, he said rather loudly, so that it echoed off the cave walls. The devil? He said more quietly, so as not to give away where he was to Juma. Its interpretation concerns Belial and the spirits of his lot, who turned aside from the commandments of God to commit evil. But Melchizedek will carry out the vengeance of God's judgments. And on that day, he will free them from the hand of Belial and from the hand of all the spirits of his lot. And his aid shall come to all the gods of justice and all the sons of God. This is the day of peace about which he said through the prophet Isaiah, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of the angel who announces peace, the angel of good who announces salvation, saying to Zion, your God reigns. Just then Juma entered the cave, having heard his cousin's loud voice. What's all this about the devil? Juma said, before suddenly looking around the cave. What is this indeed? What is this you have found? You will no longer call me Indeeb, he proclaimed in a loud voice. From now on I am called Indy, Indiana Jones Muhammad. And this is my treasure of the lost cave. Juma, we're going to be rich. How else would you end a story like that, right? You know what that story tells? The discovery of the what? The Dead Sea Scrolls. Genesis 14:17. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, Abram found himself in the company of two very different kings. The passage today deals with the events that transpire immediately after the giant wars that we looked at last week. They take place in a place called the Valley of Shaveh, also called the Valley of Kings. Now, Shaveh means to make level, to make even or smooth. Reminding me of another prophecy in Isaiah. Every valley shall be exalted and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight and the rough places smooth. Dictionaries tell us that this was probably the Kidron Valley. Now that's the valley that the Lord Jesus crossed on his way to the Garden of Eden on the night of his betrayal. It's the valley Absalom set up a monument to himself. A monument that may still be there to this day. In fact, when Janelle and I were in the city of Jerusalem, we got to see that monument. It's that giant one that you see on the down in that hill, in that valley down there. Now, this valley is just below the eastern walls of the glorious city of Old Jerusalem. And it was here 4,000 years ago that a mysterious king named Melchizedek, king of Salem, came out to meet him, along with Bera, king of Sodom, after Abram's great victory to set free Lot and his family from the captives of the powerful kings of the east. Now it says Melchizedek is the king of Salem, and Salem is the older word for Jerusalem, and it means peace. And in those days, there would have been almost nothing around, nothing like today, save for a small settlement on top of the hill where this Melchizedek ruled over his territory in the land of Canaan. And on the other hand, it would have been quite a trek for the king of Sodom to get up to this place, seeing that it's thousands of feet higher than the Dead Sea where he was at, and not a few miles away. But nothing more is said of Melchizedek here. Not where he came from, not his lineage, nothing. Just as Melchizedek, king of Salem. Now, all we can speak of from the text is his name. Most people think that Melchizedek means the king of righteousness, but it can also mean my king is righteous, or my God is salvation, it can mean. And I'll say more about that later. Now, this king of righteousness is accompanied by a man that we saw last time. It's Bera, king of Sodom, and Bera means the son of evil. And it can also mean gift. Now, both of those might be relevant to this story. And so we have the evil king meeting up with the righteous king, with Abram, this new up-and-coming warrior in the land, standing between them. And so we're to ask ourselves what is going to become of their time together. Well, in the story, the king of Sodom arrives first. It says that he went out to meet with Abram. Why? Did he come bearing gifts like his name could mean? No. It was because Abram had recaptured one of Sodom's lost sons. Lot had moved to Sodom, we will learn later, and taken up residence there. Perhaps the king is coming to greet as well as to gather intelligence on this new powerful lord in the region. Keep your friends close and your enemies closer, right? We learn nothing more about their exchange before Melchizedek enters the picture. And it says that Melchizedek came out to meet him. And it says that he brought out bread and wine. Now, Melchizedek does come bearing gifts, the gifts of hospitality, nourishment and peace. This is the first instance of these two elements coming together in the scripture, bread and a wine. But it's by no means the last. And of course, the most obvious place that we think about bread and wine is the Lord's Supper, which is taken from the Passover celebration, which itself used bread and wine in Jesus' day. Now, if we're going to think about this meal of bread and wine, we have to think about the context in which it's found. It comes on the heels of a mighty military victory. It's a victory meal. And Melchizedek has received the good news, the gospel that Abram has won. Now, remember, I said last week that gospel is a military term. And so when Melchizedek comes out, he's obviously heard the news that Abram has won the war. So he's really received good news. And then it says that Melchizedek was priest of El Elyon. El Elyon, God Most High. Both of these combine to form a picture, as one commentator says, in which the secular and the sacred are still not separated. Now, the secular with this bread and wine is in view because Abram is the exhausted liberator who's receiving a fellowship meal from a king. Is that not what bread and wine is for? I was thinking of a couple of verses. A morsel of bread brings refreshment, or a little wine makes the heart glad. Or Jesus telling us, give us this day our daily bread, right? Abram is in need of sustenance, but did he think that a king would arrive to provide it? Well, the military and priestly context also shows us something sacred. You see, when kings gather together after a war, and especially around a meal, they often did so to make a covenant with one another. And so covenant, the theme of covenant comes up again in Genesis. From as diverse of traditions as Rome to the Reformation, theologians have said that this is a covenant meal. So Michael Horton writes, after Abram's battle with God's enemies, he is treated to a covenant meal of bread and wine with the mysterious Melchizedek. And so, for example, later in the Bible, we find Jacob and Laban eating together, making a covenant under a pillar of stones. Or we see the Gibeonites coming to Joshua under false pretenses because they don't want to be obliterated by his armies. So they bring out bread and wine, and after 3 days, they make a covenant with one another. And we see even that God himself renews his covenant on Mount Sinai with the 70 elders and all the people. It says, and they beheld God and ate and drank. And we could keep doing this all the way through the Old Testament until finally you come to Jesus, who takes out the cup and says, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. And the disciples ate bread and drank wine with the Lord himself. And thus the picture we get of Melchizedek bringing bread and wine to Abram is a shadowy prefiguring of the Lord's Supper. And this is confirmed by the fact that it says that Melchizedek is not only king, but a priest. For the priest was here interceding on behalf of Abram for God Most High. Notice he's interceding for him. He's going to bless him, pray for him. Now, the name of God here, again, is El Elyon, God Most High. And the names of God are terribly important in the Bible. And many times I wish that when translations would translate the word God or Lord, that they would actually give us the Hebrew word so that we could learn them, because they're really important to understand. This word is the first time that the El Elyon has been used in the Bible. And it's a curious name because it's found in only two other places in all five books of Moses. One of them is on the lips of Balaam, the false prophet. Remember him? Calls God El Elyon. And then the other is Deuteronomy 32:8 and the allotting of the nations to the sons of God verse, Elyon, divided up the nations. So there's only three places in the books of Moses that this word Elyon is used. To put that another way, Elyon is the name given to God by non-Abrahamic peoples. Elyon is the name that the nations use, the Gentiles use for God. It's a Gentile name for the highest God. And along with El, both of them were used by the Canaanites at Ugarit, although only in the Bible do you find El and Elyon put together. God, God Most High. So this name fits because Melchizedek is a king in the middle of Canaan, right? But nevertheless, it becomes a name that's used positively in the Bible for God, because the Jews certainly believe that Yahweh is the highest being in the universe, the only uncreated, all-powerful, all-knowing God that there is. And in fact, Abram himself will use the word along with Yahweh. He'll call him Yahweh El Elyon in a moment. So the passage says next that as they were eating bread and drinking wine, that Melchizedek blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by El Elyon, possessor of heaven and earth." Now, let's think about a blessing for a moment. What is a blessing in the Bible? Well, it's generally the bestowal of a gift upon someone. Now, that gift can be temporal or it can be a spiritual gift. It can be this bestowal of goodness or favor. And in this case, the blessing is serving the larger context of the whole Abraham narrative, going all the way back to Genesis 12:3, where God says, "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." When you read Melchizedek's blessing in light of this verse, it starts to make a lot of sense. You see, there's two fascinating parallels with Melchizedek here. First, God said that he would bless any who bless Abram. And Melchizedek is the first person to bless Abram. And in a moment, Abram will actually give Melchizedek a tenth of all that he has. So both men get blessed, not just because of the blessing of Melchizedek or the victorious battle of Abram, but because of the covenantal promise of God when he called Abram many years earlier. So both of them are being blessed by this. And second, Melchizedek is living among the nations, as I said. He's not related to Abram biologically. One might say that he is one of the families of the earth. And so R. Kent Hughes, in his commentary, rightly says, "This was the initial fulfillment of that Genesis 12:3 promise, as Melchizedek, one of the families of the earth, becomes blessed and blesses Abram." Now, because Melchizedek is not grounding his blessing in Baal or the moon god Nana or some other usurper to the throne, but rather God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, then the grounding of the blessing becomes solid and firm and therefore meaningful. For Elyon is the ultimate power in the universe. As Hughes again writes, God's cosmic power is the ultimate ground of faith. And both Melchizedek and Abram are justified in believing and in serving this God, because this God alone is most high of heaven and earth. Well, from here, Melchizedek moves to blessing Abram to blessing Elyon, God most high. So it says, verse 20, "Blessed be Elyon, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." Now, this is the second time someone has blessed the Lord in Genesis. Noah blessed the Lord back in Genesis 9:26, after the Lord swore to give a mighty covenant blessing to his son Shem. And what is curious with that is that some, going way, way, way back, have thought that Melchizedek actually is Shem. I'll return to that a bit later. Now, this is an important acknowledgement by the priest king of Jerusalem, that God is the one who won the battle for Abram. God is the great deliverer. God is the true power of heaven. And therefore, he must be worshipped. For when blessing is given in the Bible towards God, then it implies adoration and worship. And so that also helps us understand the covenant meal, the bread and the wine. But now it's not just between two kings, but three, Melchizedek, Abram, and Elion. God stands as a witness between the two. God is the ground of their covenant and friendship. God is the ground of Abram's victory. Well, next it starts talking about this idea of a tenth of everything. In response to the blessing and the meal, it says that Abram gave a tenth of everything to Melchizedek in verse 20 again. Now, tenth is a word that means tithe, the tithe. And it's only used here in Genesis, the only place. But it is found throughout the books of Moses. For example, in Leviticus, every tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or the fruit of the trees, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. Or in Numbers, to the Levites, I have given every tithe in Israel for an inheritance in return for their service that they do, their service in the tent of meeting. Or again, it says, so you Levites shall also present a contribution to the Lord from all your tithes, which you receive from the people of Israel. Now, what is a tithe? Well, a tithe is the religious act of giving a tenth for the support of a religious purpose. But it's more than that. A tithe is what a person is what the person being tithed to is owed. It is their right. Jacob promised God that he would bless him if he gives him victory on all sides. He says, I will give you a full tenth to you because you are therefore worthy of. Now, churches of the Reformation and other traditions have long called the part of the service where we give back to God the tithes and offerings. But this term tithe is not popular today because to some it smacks of legalism and Old Testament Mosaic law. But they say we're not under law today, but under grace. And therefore, we should never call what people give today a tithe. For a tithe was something God demanded then under the Mosaic law. But today he demands only that we give from the heart. Now, I've actually had people come up to me rather upset that I would pray for the tithes and offering in our church. I had a professor in seminary tell us that the New Testament principle is really that we should be giving much more than a tenth, such as the church in Acts, where they sold their possessions and belongings and distributed the proceeds to all as any of them had need. Or perhaps the widow who gave her two small copper coins, but it was what she was owed. Now, this is not the place to get into a lengthy discussion of the relationship of the Old Testament law to the New Testament, or the differences between covenant theology and other systems that see less continuity between the testaments. I do want to say one thing, that the idea that Israel was only to give a tenth is not correct. They were also to give offerings above the tithe, weren't they? Free will offerings, for example, when they all threw all their things in to create the Ark of the Covenant. So it's not like the New Testament is just give from the heart and the Old Testament only cared about duty. That's not correct. What I want to note, just on a most basic level here, is that you see that both Jacob and Abram, who are giving a tenth to God, are living hundreds of years before Moses ever walked up Mount Sinai to receive the law. In other words, the principle of the tithe was around long before God gave Israel its legal covenant. And therefore, it transcends the Mosaic law. It's just like the moral commandments that did not arise out of nowhere on Mount Sinai, but have been around since the beginning. And it's also like the Sabbath, which we see in Genesis as well, around before Mount Sinai. See, tithing is, in fact, a moral principle, not a purely legal one. Which is why Malachi says that the people were robbing God of his tithes. You can't rob someone unless it belongs to him, right? The tithes were given to the sanctuaries or to the kings. And Melchizedek curiously counts for both. But Abraham is the one who has won the war. And Melchizedek didn't do anything to help. And so it's presupposed that to the victor goes the spoils. So why does Abram do this? Well, there's one more answer. There's more than one answer to the question of why he's tithing to Melchizedek. And that's how I'm going to finish out this sermon. First of all, he's doing it most basically because Melchizedek is king. And as king, He simply has a right to the tithe. But more than this, Melchizedek has just given Abram his blessing. And Abram is now in his territory and is benefiting from their new allegiance and their new covenant. And so this is a fitting response to a great king. Abram does not give Melchizedek anything begrudgingly, but he gives out of gratitude, humility, and subordination. Second, Melchizedek is a priest, and priests were to receive the tithes. And so this only adds to the fitting response. He's the king and the priest, so doubly he is owed the tithe. Third, Abram is setting an example for all of his posterity to follow, though they might not even realize that he's doing that yet. And then fourth, we have the contrast of this Melchizedek-Abram scene with the reemergence of the evil king of Sodom, which we'll look at. And then last, we need to move beyond Genesis to think about who Melchizedek is, or at least who he represents. And when we understand this, then we will truly be able to see why Abram gave him a tithe of the spoils of the war. So first I want to look at Sodom, and then we're going to look at who Melchizedek is. Now, as soon as Abram gives Melchizedek the tithe, the king of Sodom returns to the story instantly. Now, where Melchizedek is kind, you will notice that Bera is mean. Where Melchizedek came with his hands full and ready to give, the king of gifts came empty-handed. Rather than blessing words, his words are short, curt words. Rather than a fellowship covenant meal, there is a demand. Verse 21, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. Way to reintroduce the king of Sodom. The courtesy of his majesty is somewhat lessened of late. The son of evil wants Lot back, as well as all the people who were stolen. Sort of sounds like another evil lord who appears on the pages throughout the Bible. Is there some kind of slavery going on in Sodom? Does the king of Sodom have a right to these people? Does he not care that the only reason Abraham went after these people in the first place is because they were his relatives? Does he know who actually fought this war for Abram? And does he realize what he's asking for? Well, the last three verses of the text say, but Abram said to the king of Sodom, I've lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or sandal strap of anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshel, and Mamre take their share. Abram's response is fascinating. His answer seems to turn the tables and recognizes something that is going on unsaid by the king of evil. Bera wants something much more than people or booty. In reality, what he wants is Abram's allegiance, and Abram knows it. He wants his loyalty. Perhaps he even wants his worship. By saying that he would not take a thread or a sandal strap that is Bera's, that Bera can actually keep it all himself, take it, Abram is acknowledging that again, because he is like Melchizedek, he's a king like Melchizedek, Bera has some right to the spoils. But it says that he has made a solemn vow, an oath before God, by raising his right hand before Yahweh El Elyon, and he swears that he's not interested in keeping for himself even the smallest item of the booty, let alone anything of value. See, Abraham was not in this for the money. But it's more than this. He does not want the king of Sodom to say that he made Abram rich, sort of like a bribe for his fealty, right? If he did this, then he would be beholding to Bera. He would be a kind of servant or a slave to this king, and we'd be putting himself under the son of evil's rule. But one cannot serve both the king of righteousness and the son of evil. Abram is a free man, and he's chosen to worship the Lord, because the Lord has chosen him and would not let go of him, even when he was doing all the stupid things he did in Egypt, the Lord did not let go of him. All Abram demands, and I think it is a demand that is his right, because he is the one, after all, who won the war. All he demands is that his men who fought bravely, bringing Lot and his family back safely, be allowed their share of the spoils. And then he demands that Aner, Eshel, and Mamre take theirs too, because apparently, though Abram left with only his family, these three went along to help him out. You see, Abram's only living in this land as a sojourner among those who have made it their permanent home. He's in their lands. He has made agreements with them, and so he gives them what rightfully belongs to them, which is the whole point of the tithe with Melchizedek, and essentially the equivalent here too. Abram knows that the Lord has provided for him, and he will provide for him. He will continue to do that. He is the man of faith, after all. And his actions here in this tithe are selfless, generous, humble, willing to give what rightly belongs to the kings in the form of the spoils and the tithes of war. And Christians ought to emulate with joyful hearts for the salvation that the King of Kings has given to them in setting them free from the hostile enemy of sin, death, and the devil, the actions of Abram here. Now, it leads me to the fifth reason why Abram tied to Melchizedek. And to discover this, we need to go outside the book of Genesis. And we're going to start in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews has much to say about Melchizedek, as did other Jews during the time that Herod's second temple stood in Jerusalem. Now, the main section I want to look at here is what we read for the gospel, Hebrews 7, verses 1 through 10. And I also want you to turn to Psalm 110 and keep your hand in both. I'm going to be in Hebrews 7 for just a moment, then we'll go to Psalm 110, then we'll go back to Hebrews 7 and pay careful attention to the text here. Try and follow me as we work our way through this, because I think you will find it quite fascinating. Now, Hebrews 7:1 describes the scene that we've been discussing. And then it brings up the tithe in verse 2. And the reason why it brings up the tithe is in order to explain how Jesus can be a high priest, obeying the Levitical law, even though he was not descended from Levi. And this is a terribly important question. How can Jesus be a high priest? He's from the tribe of Judah. How can he offer his body as a sacrifice for sin? That's the whole point of bringing Melchizedek up. So Melchizedek becomes at the very least a type of the priesthood that Christ will assume, as the Psalm, which is the only other place in the Bible that talks about Melchizedek, says, Psalm 110:4, I have made you a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, this psalm is important to look at. So if we go to verse 1 of Psalm 110, it says David overhears a conversation. It's a psalm of David. Yahweh speaks to Adonai. Both are words that can mean God or Lord. So the translation is usually the Lord speaks to my Lord. You'll see the first one's in all caps. The second one isn't. Yahweh speaks to Adonai. Now, this is fascinating. Adonai is King David's Lord. Let that fact sink in, because King David is the king of Israel, and he has a Lord. Yahweh is Adonai's Lord. Now, this is classic two powers theology in the Old Testament that we've talked much about. And the New Testament rightly applies this verse to Jesus many, many times. Now, there's two gods here, or rather two persons, I mean, and both are the one true God. The Father swears that he will give to the Son a great kingdom and that he will rule over all his enemies in the next couple verses. And then people will offer themselves freely on the day of his power, even as Abram has done for Melchizedek, because it says the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You, Adonai, are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so the psalm speaks of the incarnation of Jesus Christ 1,000 years before it took place. So Hebrews now takes this and begins talking about Melchizedek in some very strange ways. First, it takes his name and the name Salem, and makes a theological observation. And this is in Hebrews 7:2. It says, he is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then it remembers that Salem means peace, and so he's the King of Peace. So righteousness and peace, did you know that those come together in Isaiah 9:7 for Messiah? That's not a coincidence. Now, the next verse is one of the most interesting in all of the Bible. Verse 3, he is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but, and you could say made like or similar to or a copy of the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Now, this is incredibly strange language if you're not familiar with extra-biblical traditions. And about this verse, let me first say that I do not believe that Hebrews is simply using an argument from silence to make its point. That is, he's not saying that, hey, look, Genesis nowhere gives us Melchizedek's lineage, and therefore, he's like Christ. What kind of an argument would that even be, if you stop and think about it? You're going to root one of the most important doctrines in the whole Bible, the priesthood of Christ, which allows him to die for our sins on something that isn't in the text, namely a record of Melchizedek's past. In fact, it doesn't even make sense of a comparison, given that Jesus has a mother, doesn't he? Rather, the author goes much further than saying that we don't have a record of his father or mother. It says that this man was not born and that he does not die, and that he, that is Melchizedek, continues as a priest forever. That's the language of the text. Now, it seems to get this from the rich extra-biblical traditions that sprung up around Melchizedek in Judaism. And what are these traditions? Well, there are several, but I'm only going to name a couple here. The first one is that in the Targums, it has a very old tradition that Melchizedek is Shem, the son of Noah. And there's several reasons that you can read about for this. I don't want to get into those today, because at the end of the day, I don't think that the Shem hypothesis really works very well. Now, another idea is that Melchizedek is just a guy. But there's another idea, which is the main one that I presented this morning in the form of my story, with the two men who discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls back in 1946. So the scrolls have this fascinating idea that Melchizedek, and scholars are divided on this, is either an angel or another name for Yahweh. And logically, that doesn't have to be an either or, given that throughout the Old Testament, Yahweh has an angel who bears his name and his very essence, the angel of the Lord, whom we're going to see in the next chapter, and especially in about three chapters after that. Now, in the scroll, Melchizedek is one who will judge Belial, the devil. He's the one spoken about in Psalm 82. Melchizedek's the one who will free the captives of Belial and all his evil demons. He's the one of whom Isaiah speaks concerning the angel of good who announces salvation, saying to Zion, your God reigns. Now, I'm fine with the idea that Melchizedek may just be a plain old ordinary man who becomes a type of Christ, just like many ordinary men in the Old Testament become pictures of Christ. But for fun, and for the sake of a preaching point, let me follow this trail further, all right? Let's say that the scroll is right, just for sake of argument. What would that mean? Well, first, it at least makes sense of how it would say that this person had no beginning or end. Second, the idea that he is somehow a copy of the Son of God would be a lot like Christ in the New Testament being the image of God. Third, it explains better than the ordinary way, I think, why Hebrews would tell us that Melchizedek is Abram's superior. Notice it says, I think it's Hebrews 7:4, see how great this man was to whom Abram the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils? And then verse 6, the inferior is blessed by the superior. Now remember that only God has blessed Abram until Melchizedek does in Genesis. Fourth, and this is the one that really kind of made me say, I think I'm going to use this as a preaching point. It's Hebrews 7:8. It makes sense of a very strange word in this verse. Have you ever noticed it before? I don't think I'd ever noticed this verse before this week. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one whom it is testified that he lives. Now, it's making a comparison between the Levites who received tithes from their brothers and Melchizedek. Did you notice the word that is strange there? It's the word mortal men. Isn't that a bit obvious that they're all mortal? Isn't everyone here mortal? Isn't Melchizedek, because he's just a man after all? What a strange word. Why would you say in the former case with the Levites, mortal men, but in the latter case, you see, it fits with the assertion that he is without end of life. Now, if Hebrews is doing what I think it actually may be doing, it's actually hinting that Christ's priesthood comes from Melchizedek, not just by an analogy, but by ontology, by the very nature of their being, that is, Christ is Melchizedek. Now, this is how he can be a priest after his order. In this sense, Melchizedek would not be a proper name. It would be more like a title. He is King of Righteousness and King of Peace. And what is peace in the Bible, after all? It's friendship with God. And how does a person get peace with God? Through the only mediator, the Son of God. And what is righteousness? Who is righteousness? Where does it come from? It comes from God alone. Now, this view of the scroll does have a few problems, and the biggest one is mostly that it's just speculation. But I can't think of anything in this interpretation that contradicts the Bible. Now, for my purposes here, it shows us in vivid detail why Melchizedek has a covenant meal of bread and wine with Abraham, why he blesses Abram, why he blesses the Most High, why he's so sharply contrasted with the king of Sodom, and why Abram gives him a tithe of everything. I think it does that even more than the type or a picture would, though that would do the same thing. It's because Abraham's actually meeting with Christ, the angel of the Lord, whom he will meet again in the very next chapter. Now, Calvin called this person, he called him that Melchizedek, the chief father of the church. Fascinating, fascinating title. He also said that amid the corruptions of the world, he alone in that land was an upright and sincere cultivator and guardian of religion. Now, Calvin didn't take this scroll's interpretation. He didn't even know about it. But it's certainly true of this interpretation as well as the more ordinary one. Maybe it's even more true. And it makes sense of why the psalm would ascribe to the incarnated Messiah the lineage of a priesthood that is otherwise so obscure. But whatever you make of him, let me close with a few more thoughts from the scrolls by returning to Juma and his cousin Endib. And by the way, those were their real names, the real names of the guys who discovered the scrolls. They were almost certainly Muslims and Gentiles, therefore. And imagine that my story had really happened. Imagine that these Muslims read in that cave from this text on Melchizedek. This mighty priest would one day return to destroy Belial, the devil, bind all the spirits that he uses to do his bidding. This mighty king would be aided by the very sons of God from heaven itself in carrying out judgment upon the wicked, while himself proclaiming liberty and setting free all those who are debtors to sin, slaves to Belial by birth. And thus he would usher in great peace between men and God. Well, that's the story of the New Testament, isn't it? This has happened in the person of Jesus Christ. He has come to proclaim liberty to the captives and set the prisoners free. He has done what Abram did for Lot and what God did for Abram. He has done what they believe Melchizedek would do at the Dead Sea Scrolls. He has done it by being the great high priest who died for our sins and now lives to make intercession for us in the heavenly temple, where his once for all sacrifice is eternally pleasing in God's sight. Perhaps if someone had told Juma and Endib about this Messiah, they would have repented of their sins. Who knows? Maybe someone did. Whatever their fate, this message is being proclaimed to you today. Melchizedek has returned, either figuratively or literally, in the incarnated flesh of the God-man, Jesus Christ. Believe upon him today. That's the purpose of almost every passage of the Bible, but especially this one. Trust him by faith alone. Enter into his gracious covenant. the new covenant. Be baptized into his name. Partake of his covenant meal. Share in the spoils of his war. Be blessed in the blessing of Abram. Know the forgiveness of sins. Demonstrate your fealty to him by giving back to him what rightfully belongs to him out of thankfulness and kindness. And look forward to life eternal with the King of righteousness, the King who is righteousness, the King of peace. Father, we thank you for your word today, and it's such a fascinating text. As one pastor I was talking to this week says, Melchizedek unlocks a whole host of things in the Bible, even though he's only mentioned in three places. Father, I would ask that you would help us to see more of the glory of Christ today, because we have looked at Melchizedek and Abram and their covenant meal together and the response of Abram and the blessing of Melchizedek and all of these things. And we've seen the response of the evil one in King of Sodom. And we've seen how we can have no fellowship with both God and evil. And I would pray, Lord, that you would help us all to take all of these things seriously today, that you would give faith to those who do not have it, and that you would strengthen the faith of those who do, because we're all weak and in very much need of you to do that for us. That's why we're coming to the meal here now at this time. And I would ask that you would cause us and our thoughts to think on the new covenant that Jesus has made with us through his blood and in winning the great victory that he has won for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.